Now we are back on track with bioethics. We began with foundations, talking about Christians and the basic healthcare situation that we live in with all of its technological advances. We talked about theological doctrines that impinge on our assessment of birth or beginning of life and end of life issues. And then we looked at Christian virtues, a cluster of six Christian virtues that are the personal context in which decision-making is nested, if you will. And that all that, those three chapters, prepared us over a number of weeks for looking at beginning-of-life issues, which we did. Marriage, procreation, contraception, assisted reproduction, the human embryo, all of those things we looked at in some detail and sought to apply the biblical principles that we learned under foundations to those areas. Now we will go through three chapters and we'll take 2 weeks per chapter for end-of-life issues. And that is approaching death, dying as a way of life, and then suicide, euthanasia, and the distinction between killing and letting die, and then accepting and foregoing treatment. So all very important things, probably many of which we have in different ways with family, friends, or church members faced here in the class. So I want you to feel free to ask questions and also offer anecdotal evidence to support or contradict what's being taught here in terms of your own experiences. I want to encourage you to do that. So we begin on page 169. My notes are keyed to the book so I can keep track of where we are if you should have a question about a particular page. We begin by just generally a few comments on the end of life, and this is a particularly good section. The entire book is good, but I like the way he segues now into this difficult area. It's not one that we as Americans have been particularly good at preparing for or thinking about. And he begins by quoting this scripture from Psalm 90, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." That's verse 10. And then verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." And so whatever joys and successes and pleasures we may legitimately experience in this life, the fact is that it also has its share of trouble that varies with each life. But one thing that doesn't vary is that each life comes to an end. And that is what the psalmist says is a fact. There's no escaping that. As some wit recently said, and I forget who it was, "No one's getting out of here alive." It was a comedian that said that. Usually comedians are actually very serious people inside, and so I think that he was probably dreading his own death. I think it may have been George Carlin that I read that quote from. But in any case, it's true. That part is true. Unfortunately, if that's all one knows, is that it's inevitable, that doesn't leave one with any real hope. But what the scripture there enjoins upon us is that we need to think about death now. And as distant as that may seem, the younger you are, the more distant you are from that reality, ordinarily speaking, if you live an ordinary lifespan. When you get to be my age, the shadow of the goalpost is somewhere around the 20-yard line, and so you get to think about it more. And, of course, you read the obituaries and you realize that people generally live a certain lifespan, but there are people that are cut short in life. We'll look at sudden death this morning briefly as well and whether or not that should be considered a blessing or a bad thing and how to deal with it. But one of the things that's happened, of course, is that technology has extended life. It's interesting, still not much beyond the 70 or 80 mentioned here in the scripture. But somewhat beyond, and especially if you compare us to, let's say, medieval times or pre-industrial revolution times, there's definitely been an extension of life. But what are some of the, and that's a blessing. I mean, everyone knows that. It's sort of what I always say about my critiques of technology. People say, well, you have a negative attitude towards television and the internet. And I'll say, no, it's just that everyone else is so positive about it that I figure someone's got to be a curmudgeon and ask some tough questions about these things. And so the same is true with medical technologies. We all know that they're a blessing. It's a blessing if you can relieve pain or reduce allergic reactions or treat cancer. These are good things, but they're connected with other technological realities that make dying not so good. What are some of those things, the negatives of the technological advances? Now, next week, of course, you have to read the second part of this chapter. So I have an advantage. I just read it yesterday and spent some time with it. But think about this. We are distanced from the context in which it's most comfortable to die ordinarily. Now, there is a movement of letting people go home and die, and I think that is a wonderful thing if it's possible. But then also the hospice movement has tried to alleviate that by making the places where people die more home-like and really encouraging family and friends to be there with the person. But the fact is that our technologies tend to isolate us, and an awful lot of people die with the only caring people around them are the doctors and nurses, who are often so busy that they really don't have time to bring the kind of comfort, especially everlasting comfort, that dying people really need. And so the institutional settings are not so good, not so humane as we would like. The Christian, of course, faces life and death in a very different way. And what I want to remind you of, and it would be a good thing if you go now this next week and prepare for the second part of this chapter, if you go back and just do a review of the doctrines and the virtues. And if you remember what those are, God's sovereignty in our lives and his providence in our lives. That was doctrine one that has a lot to say, a lot of help for us in thinking about death and in facing it. Also, that man has a unique dignity made in God's image. So our humanity, our uniqueness, which again is being denied in our day on many fronts, but it's a clear biblical teaching. And it means that we ought to do everything we can to help people die with dignity and to prepare for our own deaths with dignity. And then thirdly, the death and resurrection taught in the Bible, especially the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is our ultimate hope, that we can be saved by grace, forgiven, we're right with the God into whose presence we will go at death, and we are promised one day to have resurrection bodies. That is the key hope of hope and faith for the believer. Now then, the virtues, the cluster of virtues in which wise and a proper attitude towards death is cultivated are these. We know faith, hope, and love. We'll look at these a little bit in a moment. And then courage, contentment, and wisdom. So go back and look at those, because that cluster of doctrines and virtues is the context in which good dying will take place and proper attitudes towards death will be cultivated in our lives. And so our attitude towards death itself, what should our attitude towards death be? And a lot of the first part of this chapter really deals with a polarity of two attitudes, that it's absolutely an enemy. That now we're talking about unbelievers, it's an enemy, and we're to fight it with all the technology we have, but kind of cover it up and not try to think about it and face it for what it is. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, and I knew this as a hippie, this is what we all believed, and Eastern mysticism teaches this, it's a natural occurrence, it's a friend, it's something simply to be accepted. And we don't want to take either of those attitudes which the world around us is cultivating in different ways. And of course, what that means is that we've got to be careful to take our cue from Scripture, not from the world. And those voices are there. If you ever encounter hospitals and you're dealing with dying, you're going to hear the voices of unbelief in different forms that will be there, present in those institutions. And thankfully, there's also the voice of faith, and biblical truth is sometimes there, but it's certainly the voice that we must listen to. And it's not always easy to sort out where the voices are coming from, because the different literature and people that we may trust in the medical profession may not always have the right perspective on things, especially on death. And so there are some landmark books, and I thought this was very interesting the way that Professor Van Drunen lays this out, this section out, with these landmark books. And the one in 1949, that was the beginning of my life that year, John Gunther wrote a book, Death Be Not Proud. And apparently they had a very gifted son who at an early age was diagnosed with what would be a fatal disease. And they fought it with every medical technology available at the time. They had the money to do that. But they also hid from their son the fact that they knew, and the doctors knew, that he was going to die. It was inevitable. They fought it, but it was going to happen, and they never told him. So when he died, he was totally unprepared for that death. So this was death as an enemy. That's a great example of that first pole. Death is an enemy to be fought at all costs, but to be covered up and denied at all costs as well. But then, a good, 30 years later, in 1969, comes Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, a Swiss physician. She wrote a book on death and dying, in which she sets out the famous stages of death. And, of course, there's lots of literature now, and especially Christians have said, well, these stages, it can be a kind of a wooden thing. We don't want to force people into these stages. It's somewhat of an artificial construction. But we might miss the good things that Kubler-Ross did, and that is to counter this other idea that it's an enemy to fight and cover up at the same time, but rather it is not an enemy so much as it's a process that happens to everybody. We should look at the process, understand it, and then family, friends, and caregivers, physicians and nurses, need to help people to work through the different stages of death. And, of course, this would also apply to grief. And so you have the stages of denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and final acceptance. And so all of that is a good thing. Until you get to the question of, what about religion? And she ends up saying there on page 173, speaking to them, that is the dying one, of the love of God in such situations is cruel and inappropriate. So I would say that statement is cruel and inappropriate. But she obviously is not coming from a believing perspective. And so I think we can see that bad part of what she's saying. But the good part is that she got people to start talking about it. Interestingly, this came from a Swiss physician, not an American, reflecting probably a more realistic European attitude towards death. But the fact is that it's a good thing, an important thing, that it opened up conversation about this. And since then, there's been just a tremendous amount of literature flooding the market. And in fact, Gordon Cook, and I added a couple things, but Gordon Cook did the basic bibliography. He is a hospice chaplain now. He's a chaplain generally, but working in hospice, especially in recent years up in Maine. And if you look, I forget now which issue, it may have been May or June of Ordained Servant, there's a bibliography of books on death, dying, grieving. And you might think you will find that helpful if you're interested in expanding your library. But here, and so one of the things that Gordon does, by the way, in that bibliography is he gives some secular books that are helpful because unbelievers experience death too, and it doesn't mean just because they're not believers that we can't learn some good things. The idea of having friends and family around, the idea of understanding what's happening, that's all good. It's not bad, and some good books can help. Though I don't think that he recommends Kubler-Ross particularly, because a lot more has been written that's better. But she opened the floodgates, and then several American writers, physicians, wrote books to help to demythologize death and to try to take away the fear of it by understanding it. So basically, Newland's How We Die, Reflection on Life's Final Chapter, he sought to demythologize death by explaining the process in great biological and clinical detail. Now, of course, what would be the downside of that kind of a book or of knowledge? You learn the medical and clinical details. What's the downside of that? What's missing? The spiritual aspect of not only of death, but of our humanity. So I think there is hidden there the assumption of biological materialism, and that is that human beings are basically, we're just biology, we're stuff, and this is a natural process that we call death. But he was part of the hospice movement, Sherwin Newland, and then Ira Byock, someone I had never heard of, but wrote a book, and I don't know the dates for these books. If anyone's read them and can give me the dates, that would be appreciated. I didn't have time to look them up on the internet. But this is Dying Well, Peace and Possibilities at the End of Life. And so he really focuses, according to Van Drunen, on the isolation that people have at life's end. And he is a huge advocate as a hospice doctor of the hospice movement. And I may be one of those that really was spearheading that movement so that he would get family, friends to talk with physicians and to talk with the dying person and to be present, to be there and face it realistically for what it is to be a comfort to that person. And so again, though there may be many other assumptions that we don't want to accept or believe, I think that his work certainly was helpful. And he even advocated discussion of spiritual matters. Now, that can be a slippery one. Spiritual matters. Well, that's good, because what it does is at least means that a Christian can go to a dying person in one of these hospices and be accepted as doing something good. What would be the downside of that? And here I have some direct experience with the hospice movement and have seen both of those sides, but what would be the downside of being open to spirituality? Has anyone had any experiences that way? Yes, Daniel? Yes, that's right. And we should always remember that in a certain sense, they're well-meaning. They're ignorant of the truth. We know that, and they don't have faith. But they're trying to do something helpful. So we have to be, I think, careful in warding off that sort of false spirituality. But we must ward it off as well. And so I know that in the case of the Fitzpatricks, the hospice was wonderful for them both, but because the family was there and ministry was possible, but at the same time there was also a lot of New Age spirituality, some of it having to do with various Native American ways of facing death that were really totally non-Christian, and so not offering the hope of the gospel. So it's just something to be aware of, that is there. I think that for Christians, when one that we love, who is also a Christian in our family, is dying, and we have control over what goes on in that hospice room, it will be a good thing, but we have to be careful that we do have control of it. Yes. The question is, what can we do when we're in a situation, whether it's a hospice or elsewhere, with a dying person that where there is no receptivity to the gospel? Now, it can be on either side. If the dying person is a believer and a member of the church, but the family is not believing, I will always go in. And as a minister, I have somewhat of an advantage this way, but I think anyone can do this. Just ask, may I, you know, that so-and-so is a member of our congregation, and I would like to talk to her or to him about the gospel, about the hope that they have, and then pray with them and read some scripture. And I've never been refused that. Okay, now, if the person is not a believer and you have unbelievers, I just ask them, I say, would you mind me talking to them about the hope of the gospel that's in the Bible and that I have as a Christian, and read some scripture and pray? And if they say no, you have to respect that and do what you can. Now, there are also ways in which you can make sure that you're there during the visiting hours where you can do that, but even then, I ask the person, if they're unconscious, I just read and pray, unless someone is there to say they don't want me to do that. So you have to be respectful on the one hand, but then do whatever you can legitimately do on the other. And always remember, of course, that people that are in comas even, or they may be unable to speak. I actually experienced this with Jack when he was in the hospital, really unable to speak. You just read and pray. And that's important, because people, there are all kinds of stories out there about how people will, after they come out of the coma or their unconscious state or are able to speak, they say, I heard every word, thank you. And of course, there are times when family might be talking about things that you wish you didn't say, because I heard every word. Why were you saying what you said? So we need to be extremely cautious about that, but also bold when someone is in a coma. Thank you for that question. Does that answer your question? I mean, it's hard. Each circumstance, of course, is different. So when we think about assessing this literature, it's obvious, I think, that we must not lie to people about their imminent death. We have to be careful, of course, because diagnosis of death is always a human judgment. And physicians, of course, they try to avoid lawsuits, too, which is a complicating factor. But we need to be careful when someone says, well, you know, you have 6 months to live. We just don't know that. My mother was diagnosed by a doctor who said, you will be blind in 1 year, most likely. I think he added a little wiggle room. Well, she's a year and a half beyond that, and she can still read. Now, she will go blind. She has macular degeneration, but the doctor was not completely accurate, and so she's, of course, saying, yes, I'm a year and a half past what he said was going to happen, and so that she's always excited about that, but also as a Christian accepting that it eventually will happen. But we need to be careful about those things. But I think basically whatever we learn from the attending physicians, and we may want to get more than one piece of advice on this, but we shouldn't hide that from the patient ordinarily. Now, there may be exceptions to that. Again, each situation is completely different, but ordinarily, everyone needs to be on board with the reality of death, and the idea of lying to someone who's dying is really not, it's horrible, because it's not only does it break a fundamental Christian rule of ethics, a law of ethics, but it undermines trust as a sort of psychological result, because the one thing that I've learned about dying people is that at some point in the process, they know they're dying, And if you're lying to them, they're just not going to trust anything you tell them. And so talking about it and being honest with the dying person and the family and friends is critical. And that's one of the things that Kubler-Ross has certainly helped us to understand. And then the idea that death is, on the other hand, not natural is something we have to fight, the idea that it's just natural. Well, in one sense, it's natural since the fall. But remember the sermons on Ecclesiastes. Those are available on the web if you weren't there to hear them. They were delivered in the evenings. But we looked at this major word in Ecclesiastes, which is usually translated vanity or hevel. But it really means out of whack or not according to design. I owe that to Meredith M. Klein, who has done his doctorate on this topic. And it's a fascinating and important understanding of that book in the Bible, that things are out of whack. Our physical natures are out of whack. And so we need to face that. And it's part of the hope that we have in the gospel. It's not natural in that sense. It's not, therefore, ultimately a friend. And, of course, we know that Scripture actually clearly teaches us, 1 Corinthians 15, death is the final enemy to be defeated. And it has been defeated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to, go between these two unbelieving polarities of death as an enemy and we need to try to fight it and hide it, or death is natural process and therefore a friend. Neither of those are helpful or good for Christians to believe. Now, questions on anything up to this point before we look at death as life-defining? Yes, Jim. Or comments. I said questions, and then I said, or comments. Feel free to make comments or give stories. Yeah, oh, absolutely. And you can see it in the eyes of some of the people there. The comment was that people are often put in an institution and left there to die long before they actually die, and sometimes it may be years before. And that is one of the downsides of such institutions. And, of course, a lot of times, unbelieving family just doesn't want to see someone in that state because their great fear is that they too will end up losing their mental faculties, losing their ability to get around physically. And that's tough. That's not easy for people to face. But by escaping it, it's the most uncompassionate, inhumane thing that can be done. That's why it's great to have the ministry that we have there. We're thankful and really wish that we could be there every week for them. That's just not the way things are structured, or it's not possible. And we'll talk about that at the end of this next section. Death as life-defining. I was aware of this type of literature from the late medieval and Reformation times, and it was there in Roman Catholic as well as Protestant writings. A whole genre of literature called Ars Moriendi, The Art of Dying. It's a fascinating kind of literature that we have almost no real awareness of. Now, if you've read a lot of Puritans, then you know that the art of dying is there in all of those Puritans in one way or another. And so this is something that's really part of our tradition, and it's part of just an older tradition that we need to revive, the art of dying. And in a real way, the message of Van Drunen summed up in this whole section is the art of dying is the art of living, and the art of living is the art of dying. In other words, we need to be conscious if we're living well before God and in His church, then we will be prepared to die well. And so that's why the doctrines and the virtues are the context in which we are able to develop the art of dying. Now, he raises the question, a very interesting question on 175, about sudden death. And I've said this, you know, I just want to die in my sleep. I don't particularly like other kinds of sudden death that I could think about, but, you know, dying in your sleep, that's probably what everyone wants. Just, you're gone, you don't have to suffer the pain, you don't have to be a pain to your family and all of those sorts of things. Is a sudden death good, however, besides the fact that it might, it gets it over with quickly? What are the downsides of sudden death? Right, no one can prepare for it psychologically, spiritually, and also putting your house in order. I remember when Bert Green died of cancer years ago. His was very slow, and it was sort of went according to schedule as the doctors laid it out for us. And I'd go and visit Bert. I could see that he was preparing for death in a number of ways. Number one, he was constantly wanting to hear the gospel. But he also wanted to make sure that his tools were given to the appropriate person, that such and such a valuable item was sold so that his widow could, you know, have the benefit of that. And he knew that if he didn't prepare them, it might get sold, you know, for nothing at a yard sale or something. And so he was setting his house in order, making sure that his insurance was in place, that all this stuff was taken care of in terms of the house. And then, of course, he was able to meet with people, have people come. If you have to be reconciled with someone, sudden death robs you of that experience. People can't say goodbye with a sudden death. And so saying goodbye is an important thing. Bert was able to do that, but sudden death will rob you of those very important activities. And there is a wonderful book, apparently, we saw him on television back a few years ago when he was just before he died. Randy Pausch wrote the last lecture, and he knew he was going to die. He prepared for it. He gave his last lecture, said goodbye to everyone, and sort of set this up as a model of good dying. I don't believe he was a Christian, so he didn't die well in the sense that we would think of as dying well. But he made us conscious as a culture of the fact that preparing for death and setting your house in order and saying goodbye is important, and you don't want that to be short-circuited. And of course, the ways that we can, and I love this section, bottom of page 175, beginning of 176, where Van Drunen asked the question, how might we, because some, you can't, there are sudden deaths can't be avoided. So it's maybe wishing for it has its downside, but it can't be avoided when it happens. Look at Joanna Baki. No one could have predicted that. It was sudden, and there were some complications as a result of that. But how can we prepare for the eventuality of sudden death? Well, his answer is, of course, that we should be putting our house in order, having healthy relationships, reconciled relationships with all of those in our people in our lives, and making sure that we are constantly in a reconciled position before God. Now, if we do that now and throughout life, then sudden death won't have as many of those negatives as it might otherwise. So the cultivation of Christian virtues is how we number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And so he then picks up the virtues of faith, hope, and love. And we'll look at those over the next 15 minutes. Any questions about sudden death or comments? Yes, Dave. Yes. Oh, absolutely, because yes, the husband and wife are to prepare themselves for death, and that would be part of this ars moriendi genre of literature, and especially we note that in the Puritans. And I'm forgetting the title of the wonderful book that's just been republished, I think by the Banner of Truth, Maybe it's Perkins. It's one of the Puritans anyway. No, Flavel. It's Flavel. John Flavel wrote a book on the art of dying, and I forget the exact title of it, but we also, that was one I think that I added to the bibliographical essay that Gordon Cook did. And it's a wonderful book. It's in the Complete Works, but it's also been published now as a separate book. But yes, husbands and wives as our closest human, intimate, and friend, that's a very important thing to do. Robin? Yeah, no, that's actually something that he doesn't, I don't know that he will go into it in the rest of this chapter. He sort of tangentially gets near it when he looks at Colossians 3, which we will do in a moment. But yes, the comment is that aren't we to be dying to the world throughout our lives? And that's very true. And why is that? Because our death will translate us into the heavenly realm and then eventually to the glorified, resurrected realm in which all of the heavenly values and realities will be thoroughly and completely enjoyed by us. And so we're preparing for that because for death, for us, is the gateway into God's glorious presence. So that's an excellent thing to keep in mind. It's death is used there as a metaphor for sanctification, essentially. So now we look at faith, and remember that faith is the fount of all other Christian virtues. So faith is first, faith, hope, and love, faith, hope, and charity, for a good reason, that our trusting God, which of course is a God-given gift and ability, is at the heart of cultivating all the other Christian virtues. And chief among them, as Van Drunen well knows and notes, is being right with God, to know that we are right with God. I remember, you know, I'm not a fan of the canned approach to evangelism, but one of the things that evangelism explosion got right is asking people the question, if you were to die and go to heaven, what would you, how would you know that you're going into the presence of God, or how could you go into the presence of God? Something like that. It's the diagnostic question, I think, is what they call it. So, as a physician of the soul, that's a good question, and it's one that we should always ask ourselves today. If I were to suddenly die and go into God's presence, what would give me confidence that I could stand in His presence without being utterly destroyed by His holiness? And the answer, of course, is justification by faith. And what is justification by faith? This is so important to understand the definition of this biblical doctrine. It's to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we utterly lack and is the reason that death and judgment have become a reality. That the righteousness of Christ, which pleases God, it's the only righteous person that's ever pleased God since the fall of Adam, and pleased Him in a way that even Adam before the fall didn't, because it was an untested righteousness. So His unique righteousness is actually credited to our account as if we were Him, as if we were righteous. Legally, then, we are declared because of that imputation, because it's put into our spiritual account, then we are in Christ declared by God, legally declared righteous in the forensic situation, in the courtroom of heaven, the highest court in the universe. We're declared righteous. And that's something we've got to know. And how do we receive that righteousness? How do we continue to foster that confidence? Through faith. It's through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Romans 3, of course, is full of that. The last part of that chapter in Romans is constantly talking about our confidence in the righteousness of Christ, which is gifted to us and received by faith alone. Now, he also, at the bottom of 176, emphasizes the fact that faith must be cultivated. We often talk about repentance, which is sort of, that's the negative side of faith, must be cultivated. It's not something you do once. you don't repent and believe the gospel once, but you repent and believe, and the biblical language uses the present tense most frequently because it's a continuous action, a continuous activity. And so believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is not a one-time act. And therefore, how is that cultivated? Well, you're doing it. That's how it's cultivated. Right now, you're doing it. You've come to join together with the church on the day of resurrection, and we're going to worship, and here the means of grace are going to be enjoyed by us. Preaching of the Word of God is numero uno. It's number one. It's being diminished in our day throughout our land. And in our tradition, I think there is actually a great revival of interest in preaching. There are parts of evangelicalism and certainly the Reformed churches that are working hard at improving preaching and making it more central in worship and making preachers better preachers of the text of Scripture. And so this is number one. It's a habit that we've got to really foster in our kids. We've got to make sure that they understand how important it is, because this is living life in preparation for the day of death. And as distant as that seems when you're young, it is something that comes upon one rather quickly. And so the other means of grace, too, are mentioned. He quotes, of course, from Romans 10, famous passage of Paul, where he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's how faith is strengthened. And so it's never a surprise to me when people who are either loosely connected or not connected at all in the church have weak faith. It's like, kids have rickets because they don't eat right. And this is the way that we get spiritual rickets. If we don't eat right, if we don't have that faith cultivated by the means of grace, this is the best preparation for death, and it's the best way to live fruitful Christian lives. And then he goes on to speak of the importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, two things that are almost totally underestimated and unappreciated in evangelical churches today. But if you look at the history of the church over two millennia, you see that they have always been supremely important to the church. And he even, carefully, because he knows he wants to write to a general audience of Christians, but he's saying participation in the Lord's Supper frequently is important. Part of worship, it ought to be done on every Lord's Day, and that's why we do it, because notice that in the supper, and this is not something that he says directly here, but I'm adding this now, that in the supper, and I will mention this from time to time, there is that future orientation. There is that I'm here with you through my word and spirit, but you are longing to be with me at the end of history in actual presence, and that's what we will enjoy. So I won't eat of this fruit of this vine until is there in the wording of the supper. So why the Lord's Supper? It's cultivating in us this faith that prepares us to face death and to go into the presence of the Lord. And so these are both baptism and the Lord's Supper are supremely important. What does baptism say? It says that we are owned by Him. We have been cleansed by the judgment being taken upon our Savior for us. And now we stand clean before God. And we often think the baptism is just for the infant. But no, it's for all of us. That's why we do it. We could do it. If it was just for the infant, we could just go and do it at home. And we do it in the church because it is our baptism. It's the baptism that affects every Christian and is meant to strengthen faith. And so the means of grace, we've really got to continue to work on this as Christians. That's the main way that faith is continued. Now, he also does add, and again, this is the no-brainer part of it, reading at home, having devotions, with our families. Of course, those things are important, but they become strengthening, I believe, only in the context of the church, the visible church, where the means of grace stimulate those activities. So he's not diminishing those, but rather saying that what's been underestimated is the visible church and the means of grace. So then, well, I'll take questions before we talk, go to hope, and then finally love. Yes, Jen? Oh, absolutely, yes. And thank you for mentioning that dimension, which is what we'll be talking about in the last section on love, but that our preparation for death by cultivating faith is for others as well as for our own deaths. And he focuses on that more in the love section. But then hope is the other great Christian virtue that is really a kind of faith. It's faith looking forward. So that's what hope does for us. It's when we are thinking about the future and trusting God for that future, believing that He has our futures in His hand. And what happens, of course, is that we tend, by nature, we are earthbound. That's all we see, is we see our happiness today and tomorrow. And we are not by nature heavenly minded. And so he quotes this wonderful section from James, where he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." And so there, James is sort of jolting us into remembering that this is not the only way to see. We need to be seeing this way all the time, vertical, impinging on the horizontal. And that's what Scripture calls heavenly mindedness. He also gives the parable of the fool from Luke 12, 16 to 20, where the man stores up, gets his barns full, builds more barns, and is very happy with his life, and suddenly, bingo, he has to face death. "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And so there are some very startling and awakening passages in the Bible to jolt us into being heavenly minded. And so how can we do that? Well, we need to remember not to put our trust in this life and the things, and especially in the blessings, the things we enjoy in this life. We must not cling to those things, but cultivate that heavenly reality of heavenly citizenship. And of course, one of the great places that that's revealed is there in Philippians 3 and also in Colossians 3. And I'm going to read the Colossians 3 passage. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And there we might remind ourselves, talking about death, where Christ is, raised from the dead. He is the victor over what we face in faith and in hope. "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." And that's what you were saying, Robin, earlier about you have died with Christ. That's there in that passage, as well as in several other passages in Romans and elsewhere. And then, of course, someone will say, "Ah, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." And then what you have to do is go and read 3:5 through 4:5 in Colossians, and you see that it has all kinds of earthly applications. Everything from fleeing various forms of sin to cultivating healthy marriages and families and a relationship to one another in the church. So to be heavenly minded doesn't mean to neglect earthly things, but that's where our ultimate hope is placed. And in turn, that whole way of living and being in heaven is now brought down into our lives in varying degrees. And so we are of more earthly good, properly understood, if we're heavenly minded. And then he talks about prayer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but we should spend more time in prayer, because prayer is that third means of grace. Remember, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer is the thing that daily connects us with heaven. As we hear the Word, then we pray and bring our needs, our praise, our thanks back to the Lord, and he encourages us that, in fact, we are his, and we are going to be able to face death and die well, because in prayer we are cultivating good living. And then finally he talks about love, and we're getting near the end of our time, but just let me make a few comments on that. I think this has typically happened, that we have a few pages left to go at the end of each week. We'll catch up next week, but love basically is, and he focuses here on love, social love, that is to say, human love, loving one another, the love of God manifest in his church, among his family, and saying just what Jen was saying, is that as we prepare to die, we prepare to face death with others and for others. We face death so that we can be an encouragement to one another. And then he goes on to talk about the two different kinds of love, or dimensions of love, I guess would be a better way of putting it, that there is the love which is accepting the giving of others when we are dependents, but there's also the love that gives without receiving anything, which we exercise when someone is really in extreme need in their facing of death. So I'll flesh those out a little bit next week, finish up chapter 7, and I would say go read back to the doctrines and virtues, and then read chapter 7, and we will look at that next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in adult Sunday school.